Well, it's good to be with you all again this morning at Beaver Falls, or wherever it is you may be joining us from today in your homes. Please open your Bibles with me now to the book of Jeremiah for our scripture reading, and keep your Bibles open as we continue to think through this passage together today. We're going to read the first 14 verses of this chapter for our meditation. Jeremiah chapter 29, beginning at the first verse. Let's give attention now to the word of God. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles, and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the metal workers had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. It said, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile." Amen. This is not the word of man. This is the word of God. And may he be pleased to write it on each of our hearts this morning. Well, in case you've been living on a different planet for the last several months, we are living in quite unprecedented times, are we not? I was surprised to read this week that it's been just over 6 months since the first confirmed case of COVID-19. In China. Feels like a lot longer than that, I'm sure, to all of us here. But what a 6 months it has been. The quarantine has left our nation and many other nations confused. There's great tension. The frustration and the unease of the population has surely helped fuel the civil unrest we've seen with the Black Lives Matter movement. Federal and local government officials squabble over the best approach, the best response to these pressing issues, as of course do churches and families and individuals as well. And just to make things even more complicated, all of this is taking place against the backdrop of the usual stress of a presidential election year. So we are living in unprecedented times, and there is surely increasing apprehension in this country of ours, among believers and unbelievers alike. What does the future hold for us? Well, I believe it's at moments like these in the life of a nation that raise an important question for us as Christians. What should the Christian's attitude be towards the state or the nation in which God has placed us? And especially in the face of such troubling omens as misgovernment and domestic and international conflict, the pandemic, national economic hardship, and so the list goes on. Well, the recipients of this letter that we've just read, this letter of Jeremiah the prophet, they were facing very similar questions. As in America today, here were believers confronted with turbulence and upheaval in their society. Their way of life was rapidly changing. Political uncertainty was in the air. The pundits of the day, the prophets we just read about in verse 8, were making several hasty predictions about what was just round the corner. The glory days of their founding fathers of their nation, David and Solomon, seemed to be all in the past. Their teenage king, Jehoiakim, or he's called Jeconiah here in verse 2, he had been deported to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar after only 3 months of rule. And along with many of Judah's ruling classes and all the plundered articles from God's temple in Jerusalem. The present king, Zedekiah, who we read of in verse 3, was a weak, unprincipled man. He was really a puppet of foreign powers and paying cultural lip service to the god his predecessors had worshipped. And he was rapidly leading his nation into disaster. And meanwhile, God's people who now found themselves in Babylon wondered what to do. So Jeremiah wrote them a letter. And he wrote the letter to answer this question: what attitude God expected from them in the complex political and social situation they were facing. And I believe in these strange times in which we are living, we'll find the words of this letter of Jeremiah very applicable to us as we seek to live for Jesus Christ as his disciples in this world. There are three things I'd like to draw your attention to from this passage. First of all, in verses 1 to 4, we see the church's residence in Babylon. Then in verses 5 to 9, we want to consider the church's responsibility in Babylon. And then we'll close out with verses 10 to 14 and the church's release from Babylon. So the church's residence in Babylon, the church's responsibility in Babylon, and the church's release from Babylon. Let's begin then with the first four verses of this passage and the church's residence in Babylon. We need to understand a couple of things here. We need to think about the historical situation And we want to think about the contemporary application it has for us. Now, what was the historic situation? Israel, as I've said, finds itself in Babylon. The Israelites are pilgrims in a strange land. If you will, the address that is on the envelope of the letter shows us that every strand of Jewish society was represented in Babylon. In the first two verses, we read these are the words of the letter Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to who? Who are they addressed to? Well, the surviving elders of the exiles, the priests, the prophets, all the people that have been taken into exile. And then he goes on in verse 2 to mention King Jeconiah, the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen, the metal workers as well. So we have all strands of society represented here in Babylon. The religious leaders were there, the priests and the prophets. We also have here the political leaders, the elders of the exiles, the deposed Jeconiah, the king, and his court. But then you also have the average working man or woman as well. It mentions men and women, boys and girls, all the people, the craftsmen and the metal workers. And the point we need to see here is that what we have in this situation is a nation within a nation. Here we have a distinct, separate people in a hostile culture with very different identity, a very different sense of loyalty. Their God was different. They worshipped Jehovah, the triune creator. But Babylon had its own pantheon of gods, Marduk, Bel, Nebo, a host of astrological superstitions. The Jews' worship practices were different. They had their own prophets and priests among them. Synagogues of worshiping Jews were to be established in the absence of the temple, which of course we know was soon to be destroyed. But here they were in Babylon, which had a priesthood of its own and very different forms of worship with their wise men, their magi. And most importantly of all, the Israelites, for them, their ultimate allegiance was to a different king. And the king that they showed allegiance to was the messianic king sitting on David's throne, which, although it was at the time this wicked Zedekiah, nevertheless held the promise of a greater coming messianic king, David's greater son, Jesus Christ, who would deliver them from all their enemies. But instead, they found themselves living under a very different king, didn't they? I'm speaking of their present political master, the arrogant Nebuchadnezzar, the ambitious young emperor of the Babylonian Empire. And yet, despite this unpleasant predicament, God's sovereign purpose had not been thwarted. We read in verse 4, I have sent you into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. In other words, they were not in this situation by some kind of divine accident. They had been placed there. We might say they had been stationed there by God for a reason. Everywhere in their culture, they could see signs of paganism. The temples, the ziggurats, the idols of Babylon. And lest they were tempted to think that these pagan deities had gotten the upper hand over Jehovah, Jehovah reminds them here that their being in this difficult situation, these strange times, if you will, all of it was an act of God's sovereign power and justice. We know that the exile they were enduring was a chastisement upon them for the sins of their nation. But ultimately, we know from the rest of Scripture that God was working a far greater plan for all the nations of the world, preparing people and the world for the coming of Christ, who would rule all the nations with an iron scepter. So this is the historical situation, and what we need to grasp is all of it. All of it was part of God's strategy in redemptive history. But this part of God's unfolding plan of redemption here in Jeremiah isn't just written for our information. I'm a history teacher. I like random facts from history, but that's not why this stuff's here. It's not just here to fill our minds with information. It's here for our practical instruction. What is the contemporary application? Well, I trust we understand as Christians today, the church finds itself, as it were, in Babylon. The church is today as it was then. Men and women, boys and girls, all strands of society with different employments, all of us as Christians living in Babylon, that is to say, living in an unbelieving world. And it's this very history of Old Testament Israel exiled in Babylon that is the background to the New Testament's analogous picture of your living as Christians in a hostile world. Let me show you just one example. If you keep your finger in Jeremiah 29 and flip over to the book of 1 Peter for a second, I wonder if you've ever considered the first words of Peter's first epistle. See if you can hear the echo of what we are studying here in Jeremiah. This is 1 Peter chapter 1 and the first two verses. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. What we have here is another letter, right? It's another epistle, a New Testament epistle. And what do we find? We find Christians living in different specific national and political territories, but having this common fundamental bond. They have been elected by God the Father. They have been sprinkled with the blood of God the Son, and they are being sanctified by God the Holy Spirit. And it is this Christian identity as the church that transcends their ethnic and political identities as Pontans, Galatians, Cappadocians, Asians, and Bithynians. They were, first and foremost, exiles. Exiles. A nation living within the boundaries of other nations. And that's why later on Peter will say in 1 Peter 2:11, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak evil against you, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." So as we interpret this morning the Old Testament prophet by the light of the New Testament apostle, we need to understand that Jeremiah 29 is rich in application for Christians living in 21st century America. You find yourselves living today as exiles in Babylon, where Babylon stands for the United States of America, or Northern Ireland, or China, or any other nation you care to mention. Any political state on the face of the earth in which God's providence has caused you to reside. Spiritually speaking, you are resident aliens here. You are not naturalized citizens. Now, all this does not, of course, mean that you are to remain aloof from the nation in which you live. Does this theological fact mean that patriotism for Christ's church, which comes first, is somehow incompatible with national patriotism? Does it mean that Christians bear no responsibility towards these contemporary Babylonian nations in which they reside? You know, was it wrong for us to celebrate the 4th of July this past week? And the answer, of course, is absolutely not. On the contrary, the citizen of the kingdom of heaven, who is also a Christian resident of Babylon, has specific responsibilities to fulfill before God. And that's what I want us to turn to next. We thought about the church's residence in Babylon, but we want to spend most of our time this morning thinking about this second point, and that is the church's responsibility in Babylon. The church's responsibility in Babylon. Turn back then to Jeremiah 29 once again. These exiles Jeremiah is writing to, they're the exiles from the first deportation. That included well-known names like Ezekiel, who we read from earlier, and Daniel as well. But they faced a dilemma. And the dilemma is the one we all face. How do I live as God's holy people in this unholy environment with a ruler that obviously has little affection for and for whose domestic and foreign policies they were suffering great hardship? Once again, this is why Jeremiah wrote his letter. It's clear from the context. The exiles seem to think they'd be returning home soon. And Jeremiah has to write them a letter to quickly disabuse them of this idea. It would be a full 70 years, verse 10, before God at last would bring them home. And so they needed to be equipped for the long haul. They needed to know how to live there in meantime. And that's the meantime we all have to live with, isn't it? Living in this land in which God has placed you, waiting your 70 years, or perhaps 80, until God brings you home. So what counsel does Jeremiah have for the Christian American? Well, there are at least five responsibilities for the church in Babylon. Responsibility number one is remember your Christian identity. Remember your Christian identity. Take a look again at verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. The human writer of this letter may indeed be Jeremiah, but we believe and we understand that its author is called here the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. And this establishes from the very outset where Israel's loyalty in Babylon belongs. They must never forget that they are Israelites. They belong to the God of Israel. And you'll notice that the great Lord of hosts identifies himself by their name. That's a remarkable thought. That God calls himself by the name of his people. And so they must identify themselves with his name. They must not be conformed to the pattern of this world or be led away by rival loyalties in their present home. And as we've seen already, it is God who has sent them to live in this country. You remember what Paul says on Mars Hill in Athens in Acts chapter 17. He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. And he has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. These are unprecedented times, but these are the times that God has called you to live through. His call is upon you to live through the coronavirus. Other generations live through world wars. Others live through different pandemics. This is our crisis. How are we going to live? How are we going to live as Christians? That's the question. Friend, if you're an American here this morning, I'm assuming probably all of you are, you're an American because God has caused you to be born here. If you're an immigrant like myself, then He has sent you here. And He sent you to live in this place. And yet, your number one loyalty is to Jesus Christ as your King. You bear His name. You're a Christian. He bears your name as well. Isaiah says He has carved them on the palm of His hands. And His concerns must be uppermost in your mind when it comes to your response to the COVID-19 crisis, your involvement with the election process this year, your involvement in your workplace, your family, the entertainments you choose, whatever sphere of life or culture you care to mention. The dividing line between the church and the world must be clear. Jesus tells us in John 17, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. I remember when my dad dropped me off at college, my first day at college. He said to me, remember who you are. Remember who you are. Some of you may have had parents say a similar thing to you. Church's number one responsibility in Babylon. Remember who you are. Remember who you are. You are the bride of Christ. That's the first thing to remember, your Christian identity. The second responsibility is to be a responsible citizen. To be a responsible citizen. Have a look again at verse 5. Verse 5. Jeremiah says to the exiles, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Jeremiah basically says to these people, folks, you're going to be there a while. So settle down. Settle down. Live life. Be involved in your community. Don't rent houses. Build them. Now, this captivity, we need to understand, was very different in its character from the Egyptian captivity that we read about in the book of Exodus. Back there, you remember God's people were slaves doing forced labor. We know that Nebuchadnezzar's international policy was rather to incorporate his conquered peoples into his empire on these vast resettlement programs. And they were then basically given comparative freedom within their new communities to live normal lives. But as we're going to see, this is precisely God's intent. As Philip Ryken in his commentary says, the gist of Jeremiah's prophecy was that God was going to build His city in the middle of Satan's city. And so He tells them, plant gardens, eat their produce, enjoy the bounty of the land that you live in, get a job, provide food for your families, be a part of the national economy. And I think that's a very important thing for us to understand. There's nothing spiritual about turning your back on your country and living like a hermit in the mountains with a bunker for your arsenal. God wants Christians to be involved in society. He wants you to be salt. He wants you to be light. You remember Daniel and his three friends? You know they went to BSU, Babylonia State University, right? And they did their degree program there. And you remember how they refused to eat the food offered to idols. They refused to bow to the king's statue. And they even got deeply involved with politics. Daniel accepted a high-ranking office in the king's court. He was one of the three provincial governors. And so this is a responsibility for us. Be involved. Be a responsible citizen. And here's a third responsibility that Jeremiah gives. Increase in numbers. Increase in numbers. If God's people were to maintain a distinct identity in Babylon, one of the surest ways to lose that identity was to marry into the surrounding culture. And so what does God say to them in verse 6? Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. You see the three generations that are mentioned there? You are to take wives and have sons and daughters. And he means here, of course, within the believing community. And he says, then take wives for your sons, the next generation, and give your daughters in marriage. And why should you do that? Because, third generation, that they may bear sons and daughters as well. And the crowning purpose of all of this is that they may multiply, that they may not decrease. Now Jeremiah is not making a theological point about birth control. That's not the point of the passage here. But he is reminding the church in Babylon of its covenant obligations to raise up successive generations of godly seed. It's hard work. It's hard work to raise a godly generation in our social media saturated society, isn't it? It's hard. Christians in Babylon need to recognize their calling to multiply and not decrease. It's sad that we live in a nation where the birth rate is in sharp decline, much of it through abortion. We are called to multiply and increase, to raise a generation that will speak for Christ and not be ashamed. Psalm 127, happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with their enemies in the gate. Now, of course, there's more than one way to increase and to populate Babylon with Christians. Christ has given all of us here, whatever our station in life, the Great Commission, that nations should be baptized and discipled. National and indeed political entities are to bow the knee to Christ. The Great Commission's success in the United States and the rest of the world depends on the preaching of the word and then the baptizing of converts into the visible church in that nation. Make disciples of all nations, Jesus says, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them all things that I have commanded you. So let me ask you this morning, what are you doing to multiply and not decrease? What are you doing to bring the gospel to this world? There's lots of striking examples of Babylonian converts in the Old Testament through the preaching and personal witness of men like Daniel. I mean, the greatest example is probably Nebuchadnezzar himself, who kneeled in reverence before Jehovah, and he made a profession of his faith. Who's going to witness to Donald Trump or Joe Biden or whoever is going to win the various elections? Who's going to do that? If we're not involved, if we're abandoning our posts, we are to remember our Christian identity. We are to be responsible citizens, and we are to increase in number. There's another responsibility here, and this is the one that perhaps is most startling of all. We are to seek the welfare of the city. We are to seek the welfare of the city, and we find that in verse 7, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. Seek the welfare of the city. You know, for Israel, the city of Babylon was was the great enemy, wasn't it? This was the enemy on their northern borders that they were terrified about invading. And yet they now found themselves as residents of Babylonia. They were called upon to actually seek the welfare of that city. Now, how were they to do that? How should believers in Babylon seek the welfare of the city? Pray to the Lord for it, we're told. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. In Babylon's prosperity will be Israel's prosperity. And contrarywise, Babylon's trials will be Israel's trials. You are both a Christian and an American. That does not mean that you are somehow immune from America's economic hardships, as many of you here know personally. It does not mean that you're immune from feeling the effects of America's wars, as again, many of you may know personally, or from having to confront the growing immorality of American culture, or from contracting COVID-19, like over 3 million other Americans. Psalm 122 urges you, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. Peace be within your walls and prosperity within your palaces. Your allegiance first and foremost is to Jerusalem, right? To the church. But friends, your allegiance may also justly be expressed for your nation. You love your nation, don't you? Do you weep for America? Do you weep for what's happening to our country? Love for your nation is not incompatible with your Christian faith. Patriotism for any nation can certainly become an idol very quickly. It can bring God's judgment. But in its proper place, it can also be a powerful tool to maintain the prosperity of the church within that nation. Pray to the Lord for it, for in its welfare you, the church, will find your welfare. Why did Paul tell Christians living in the Roman Empire to pray for kings and all in authority? 1 Timothy 2. Verse 2, well, the next part of the verse tells us. He goes on, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Paul did not say, only pray for those rulers whose policies you happen to agree with. Only pray for those rulers who you happen to vote for. Only pray for those rulers whose domestic and foreign policies beautifully accord with biblical morality and who maintain civil and religious liberties to give the gospel free rein. That's not what he says. That's not what he says. Could that have been said of Nero or Nebuchadnezzar? Matthew Henry comments, and if they were to pray for and seek the peace of the land of their captivity, much more have we reason to pray for the welfare of the land of our nativity, where we are a free people under a good government, that in the peace thereof we and ours may have peace. Every passenger is concerned for the safety of the ship. Isn't that good? Every passenger is concerned. Are you concerned for the safety of the good vessel, United States of America? You should be. You should be. Do you pray for your country? Are you concerned for the safety of the ship? Do you seek the welfare of the city? There's a lot of Christians in America who, I'm afraid to say, perhaps act more like the prophet Jonah than the prophet Jeremiah. They'd like nothing more than to watch the wrath of God be poured out upon the land and its inhabitants perish for their wickedness. Would you rather see your neighbors, your fellow Americans, repent as Nineveh did and turn in sackcloth and ashes to the Lord and experience welfare from the Lord? If you vote this November, will you vote for a candidate who will promote or who will stall the preaching of the gospel in this land? And will you then submit in the Lord to whichever authority is in the end elected? 1 Peter 2 again. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, or to governors, including the governor of Pennsylvania, as to those who are sent by him, to punish evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. What are our responsibilities? Remember your Christian identity. Be a responsible citizen. Increase in numbers. Seek the welfare of the city. And then the fifth and final responsibility of the church in Babylon. Beware of self-appointed prophets. Beware of self-appointed prophets. Verses 8 and 9. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I didn't send them, says the Lord. Beware of self-appointed prophets. You see, there were some other prophets. Not just Jeremiah, there were these other prophets in Jerusalem and in Babylon, prophets who tried to create a false hope for God's people that their sojourn in Babylon would be a very short one. And isn't it true, and aren't we seeing, that in times of political upheaval, times of pandemic, times of economic tragedy, social turmoil, there is often mass popular fear. And fear is something that is very, very easy to exploit. At such times like ours, there's never a shortage of conflicting analysts and media commentators, some of whom may even claim to be speaking for God. You'll find shysters who pretend to have access to the mind of God. They may be urging you to hoard food for Y2K or build a bunker for Armageddon. And they declare to you with great authority that such and such a political event fulfills such and such a prophecy buried in some minuscule portion of the book of Revelation. Just this week, I have to share this, I received an email, I don't know who it came from, with a lengthy argument that the coronavirus was the precursor of the mark of the beast, and how we had to all be preparing for anti-Christian globalism and prepare for Armageddon. Now, the appalling exegesis of this email was bad enough, but the fact there was a virus that tried to attack my computer from it was didn't really help their case very much either. But there are these people, and they will take advantage of the fear that even God's people may be prone to. What does Jeremiah say? Do not let, you have some control over this, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams that they dream. Don't entrust yourselves. Don't entrust yourselves to self-appointed prophets who usually have very good reason and incentive to maintain your fear. Listen instead to the word of God that is trustworthy, that is sure and dependable and a certain source of truth in times of great confusion. Well, then, we have considered this morning the church's residence in Babylon and the church's responsibilities in Babylon. So let me close briefly with this third thought, the church's release from Babylon in verses 10 to 14. We've seen today that God has a plan for his people who live in Babylon in the present, people who live in tumultuous times. They are to build houses in Babylon. They are to live as responsible citizens there. They're to raise families and to seek its peace. But for all of this, neither are they to put down their roots in Babylon. Why not? Well, look at verses 10 and 11. Thus says the Lord, When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise, and I will bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. God has far greater plans for his people than to leave them in Babylon for the rest of their human existence. And however comfortable they are permitted to become, living their suburban Babylonian lives, their hearts must yearn for home. Their hearts must yearn for Jerusalem. One day, in the distant future, Jeremiah tells these people that the church will be released from Babylon. And the church will be brought from her temporary accommodation on the banks of the Euphrates to her permanent home across the Jordan. Jeremiah says that day is coming. And since the same sure promise of release and going home to our heavenly Jerusalem stands for you and I this morning, what should we be doing in the meantime? Plead this promise in prayer and eagerly wait for its fulfillment. Verse 12, then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes. And I will gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I set you into exile. What a glorious promise. Friends, as you endure the limitations of the current pandemic, as you watch the unfolding violence on the streets of this nation, as you watch as our Supreme Court redefines the created order itself, as you're bombarded with conflicting and confusing advice on how to respond to all these crises, keep things in perspective. Keep things in perspective. Pray for the welfare of the city. Be a responsible citizen, but never become so deeply embroiled and anxious about the politics of Babylon that you forget where you really belong, where you are going. For Babylon would at last be destroyed. And our Babylon will be destroyed. This world, all her nations will stand before the bar of God. The day is approaching when we will hear the voice of the angel crying, Babylon the Great is fallen. Is fallen. Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. Brothers and sisters, when we are brought out of her by the angels, who will gather the elect from the four corners of earth, all the nations will be represented there. Revelation 7:9, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes. And what were they doing, all these people? Were they waving their national flags? Were they waving the stars and stripes, or the Irish tricolor perhaps, or the Union Jack? No. John says, with palm branches in their hands, they cried out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And there we shall be. There we shall be with one true allegiance and one true King, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. And having in this life prayed for the peace of our respective Babylons, having multiplied and not decreased, having kept ourselves undefiled by this world and having at last been brought out of her. Then the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Amen. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we thank you that your Son, Jesus Christ, is King of kings and Lord of lords. He presides over the presidents. He governs the governors, and he accomplishes his perfect will. And we acknowledge, O Lord God, that your ways are mysterious, and yet you have been pleased to reveal to us even much of these hidden ways. We thank you for the word of God that is firm, a rock on which to stand. When everyone in our world seems to be losing their heads, we thank you that we have a God who is carrying out his sovereign purposes. And we thank you, O Lord God, that you are a God who will carry those purposes out infallibly. That what we see around us, O Lord, is part of your perfect plan. We thank you, O Lord God, that those enemies of the gospel of Christ who set their faces against the Lamb will not prosper. Help us, O God, we pray, in our various walks of life to put our faith constantly in you, to plead these promises, O Lord God, to remember that our years here are short, and to keep our eyes on that great day when we will gather with all of the nations before your bar of judgment. Help us, O Lord God, to walk with you. Help us to be responsible citizens. Help us, O Lord God, to live as those who have stored up treasures in heaven and not upon the earth. Help us to be salt and light. Help us to shine like stars in the darkness. And grant, O Lord God, that we may see many brought to join us on that day when we shall stand before you. O Lord, we again pray for your mercy on this land. We pray for this nation that has received such great blessing. Truly, you have shed your grace on her in so many ways. O Lord, our hearts are grieved as we see this nation in her highest courts and in the halls of power doing those things, O Lord God, which are a disgrace to your word and are an offense to the holy eyes of God. How we pray and ask that you would give to us this year not the leaders we deserve, but the leaders we need. Grant us men and women of character, O Lord God, who will dip their pens in the ink of your word as they write the laws of this land. And grant, O Lord God, that we would be people who serve you as our great King and Lord. And give us wisdom, O Lord God, as we live in this Babylon. We ask all of these things in the worthy name of Jesus Christ, who is the Lord. Amen.